I want you to open your Bibles with me, take out your Bible, and let's turn our attention to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have some on the back table. I encourage you to grab one, put it to use. You can share with the person next to you as well. But however you do that, I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." You are dead. Our series, We Win in Christ, is taking us through the first three chapters of Revelation. Chapter 1 focused on Jesus Christ and who he is, what he has always been, what he's doing. And it set the stage then for him to share with John these messages to seven churches. And when we come to Sardis, the fifth of the seven churches, Jesus' description of this church is that they're dead. You have a reputation. The word there is onoma, name. Literally just means you have a name. In name, in reputation, you're alive. The title, the reputation you have in your city is that there's something happening there, that you're alive. But Jesus says the reality is you're dead. So what is it that kills a church? What causes a church to go from alive to dead? What kills a church? Well, what do we know about this city? He's writing a letter to the church in Sardis. Sardis was an old city. It had been there for quite a while. At the time of this writing, the Apostle John in the first century, the size of the city was about 120,000 people. So it's not a village. It's a pretty good size city. It was a very critical city militarily. It was built on a plateau on the top of an outcropping of a mountain, and it was a walled city, had a tower out the point. It was extremely difficult to surprise this city if you were trying to conquer it. They had been conquered at least twice. We'll talk about that later, but they were a very strong, militarily important city for the Roman Empire. About 700 years before this letter was written, the kingdom of Lydia and Croesus, the king, had become so incredibly wealthy. He had so much gold that he didn't know what to do with it. He was the one that gave us the idea of minting coins. He was the first one to mint coins. He had all this gold, and so he started stamping his image on these little round things, and you could use those to buy and sell stuff. He ruled almost all of Asia Minor, at least the western half of it. Very, very important city. By the time we come to the first century, the decline of the city had already begun. Things had begun to happen that caused its importance to be lessened. One of them was that they had petitioned Rome to be the center of the imperial worship. We saw a couple of weeks ago, or in this series, who actually won that bid. Where was the temple to the current Caesar? Anybody remember? It's in the city of Pergamum. They won, so they had a bidding war. You know what that looks like? You know, when the San Francisco Bridge was being built, contractors come in and they bid. And then, in fact, this week we just had something settled, didn't we? Between Airbus and Boeing. Nobody cares. Any military guys? Air Force? The new in-flight tankers? You didn't know you were going to come to church this morning and learn about, you know, the 767. Boeing won it at this stage. They've had three stages, and it's gone back and forth. But they bid for it, and they spend tons of money and all kinds of lobbying to try to win this contract. That's what had happened between Pergamum and Sardis. Sardis lost. Pergamum won. And so the importance of the city was affected. It began to decline. It had been on the highway that took the travelers over to the Aegean Sea. One of the emperors built a new highway. Anybody see the movie Cars? Remember what happens in the movie Cars? The interstate gets built, and all the cars are up on the cliff looking out and watching the business drive by. That's what happened to Sardis. It was on the main highway, and then it got moved off the main highway when a new one is built, and so it began to decline. Why am I telling you this? Because the atmosphere in the overall city was that it was a city on the decline. It was a city that was dying. Anybody notice what's been happening to Detroit? pretty sad, isn't it? At one time, Detroit, you know, the big three, the automakers, the jobs, and just, you know, the buildings and the museums that were erected to the automobile and all that was happening in that city. Now they have entire neighborhoods that are empty, and the city is on the decline. It's dying in many ways. And so we can look at that, we can see that there's some factors that can kill a city. But what kills a church? What causes a church to die? In the opening verses here, we're reminded of a picture of Jesus, which he does each time as he writes these letters. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We saw in chapter 1 that likely the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold ministry, or the completion, the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Who holds the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, I do. I'm in control. We work together, and so I'm in charge, and I direct him. Tell him what to do and how to work. And he says, I'm also holding in my hands the seven stars. We saw in chapter 1 that the seven stars are these messengers, these angels. They're either angelic beings that God had assigned to each one of these churches to kind of watch over them and help them understand what God wanted them to be. Or it's possible that they were the pastors. They were the ones that spoke for God, because the word here is messenger. And these letters are being written to John, who is then to give them, because he's writing them, to the seven stars, the seven messengers of the seven churches. Jesus says, I'm holding them too. I'm in control. I'm in charge. I hold in my hand what you need. And so then he moves into his message to them. I know you have a reputation. I know your name. I know that your reputation is that you're alive. But the truth is, you're dead. So what kills a church? What causes a church to die? Let's take just one quick step back. What is a church? A church is a gathering of people that come together, and what brings them together and what they're built around is their common connection to Jesus Christ and what he's done in their life. You following me? What is it that makes a church? Is it this building? No, we don't have to have this building to be a church. Is it, I don't know what I do with my bulletin. Is it the programming? Is it the structure? Is it the activities and stuff that we do? Is that what makes a church? No. We have activities, and hopefully they're activities that honor God and will strengthen us and build us as a church. What is it that makes a church? The church, we saw earlier this year, is those who've been called out. Those who have been called out from the darkness, called out from the world, have responded to that calling and put their faith in Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. And you become a part of his church, part of his family. And in practical terms, like what we're experiencing this morning, the church is then what we gather together. We can do it here, we can do it at homes, we can do it in a wherever. We can do it outside, we can do it in the park. But we come together, and we come together to build each other up and to strengthen each other. We've talked about this gathering being the locker room, where we get together and kind of get the pep talks, and then we go out onto the field and we play, and we fulfill our roles, whatever our role is on the field. So a church is formed when there's a number of people that put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've been redeemed, they've been transformed, they've been forgiven through what Christ did on the cross because they put their faith in him. And they come together. That's life. That's exciting. That's awesome. And there's an expectation that more and more people will come and become a part of that as they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and that church, that gathering, that body grows. So that's the church. Each of these seven cities had a gathering of people. As the gospel came into that particular city and people responded to it, they found each other. They connected with each other. They built each other up. They encouraged each other. They cried together. They laughed together. They sang together. They gave together. Acts chapter 2 gives us, towards the end of the chapter, gives us a real detailed picture of what it looks like for the people of God to come together and fellowship and worship as a church. And that's life. That's exciting. That's good stuff. So what happens? How do you go from growth and new life and people being rescued from sin and coming out of the darkness into the light, and they're coming together and they're worshiping and they're singing and praising God and caring for each other? How do you go from that to a church that is dead, that it's dying? Well, Jesus gives us the answer to that question by giving us five imperatives or five commands in his message to this church. There's five of them. There's five things that he tells them to do. And I say commands because in the Greek, it doesn't actually look this way because they didn't have punctuation, but just imagine with you, they have little exclamation points behind them. Sit up straight, Devin. That's a command, right? Stop drinking your soda. Go ahead, put it down. We understand what commands are, right? We understand what imperatives are in the English language. Do this. He gives us five of them. And in giving us those five, he really warns us about what it is that's going to kill a church. What it is that's going to cause a church to die. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars of God and the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation, in name at least, you're alive. But you're dead. Verse 2. Wake up. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Let me give you these five imperatives, these five commands that give us the instruction that I believe we're to take from this for our own lives, and it also warns us as to what it is that will kill a church. Number one, Jesus says to what? Wake up. Let me make sure I don't need to say that to anybody this morning. Everybody's awake? Okay, good. Wake up. The first thing that will kill a church is laziness. Falling asleep on the job. Sleeping in late. Taking naps all the time. We get the concept of being awake and asleep, right? The spiritual concept here, though, is that you are spiritually falling asleep. You're spiritually lazy. Your guard is down. You're not paying attention to what's going on around you. Let me go back to the city of Sardis. The city of Sardis was on this hill. The back had a mountain. The front came up to a point. Anybody Lord of the Rings geeks? What's the big great white city? Is it gone? Minas Tirith? That point that comes out there? It wasn't quite that dramatic, but that's kind of the picture. And you just revealed who the geeks were, like me. But just so you know, you're now identified. It's that kind of deal where it came out to a peak, and out on the point was this tower. It was almost impossible to conquer Sardis. It was conquered twice, once in the 6th century B.C. and once in the 3rd century B.C. by the same means. Here's how it happened. A guy's up on the top of the wall. They've never been conquered at this point. In the first time, in the 6th century B.C., nobody had conquered him, as long as they could remember. And the guard's standing up there, and I don't know what he's doing, but we have the historical record of what happened. He drops his helmet. His helmet falls over the wall, and he goes, "Doh!" And his helmet drops down there, and it's down on the rocks. So he climbs over the wall, gets down there, goes down, gets his helmet, and there's a soldier for Cyrus, who was the army that was there, they had surrounded the city and they were trying to figure out what to do. One of the night guys, watchman, is watching this guy. He's like, "Dude, he dropped his helmet. Check it out. Wait a minute. He's coming over the wall." He watches him come down, and then he watches him walk around and kind of in and out through these rocks, and he works his way back up and he goes inside. And that guy says, "Did you see that?" And he goes, "I saw that." And so they went and got a group of about 12 to 20 guys, and they went and they found that, and they went up inside. When they got to the top of the wall, guess who was there? No one. They went around over, they opened the gate on the back, and Cyrus's army came in and they conquered the city of Sardis. About 300 years later, almost the exact same thing happened. This time they just found the path by accident, a patrol, but nobody was on the wall. What's going on with Sardis? You know what? We got this massive wall. We've got all of these defenses. Let's go take a nap. I hate being on night watch. It's boring, and for hundreds of years, nobody's ever come, so why do I even need to be up here? I'm going to go lay down and take a nap. The picture here Jesus is pointing out for us is we do the same thing spiritually. We get lazy. We drop our guard. Peter tells us in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he's talking about our enemy. Anybody remember who our enemy is? If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, if we're seeking out to follow God and be what he wants us to be, who is our enemy? Satan is our enemy. And Satan is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. So what does Peter say to that church? He says, be self-controlled and, anybody remember? What? Alert. And it's the same word. Watch out. Wake up. You're in a battle, and you have an enemy that's trying to destroy your relationship with God. He's trying to take you down. Church in Sardis, wake up. You know what's going to kill a church? Is laziness, apathy, just letting down our guard. Walking through the course of a day, a week, a month, without our front line mentality in place. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on what? Armor. Really? Yes, armor. A sword, a shield, a helmet, feet, a breastplate. All these pieces. Why would I put on armor? What do you put on armor for? A battle. And that implies protection. It implies that I have an enemy. It implies that somebody is going to try to take me down. Unfortunately, too many Christians, too many followers of Christ are like those guards on the wall of Sardis, just kind of taking it easy, relaxing, playing cards, you know, with the buddy, you know, or dice or whatever it is they're doing, or off sleeping somewhere. And they're asleep on the job. What'll kill a church is when we just get lazy. We let down our guard. We stop being careful. We stop remembering that we need to be on high alert. Now, I watched a movie a long, long time ago called War Games. Remember that movie? Wasn't it DEFCON? Was that the way that DEFCON, whatever? Now it's different, right? It's colors. It's orange, yellow, red, you know, that kind of thing. Remember, high alert type stuff on a terrorist level? On a spiritual level, it's even so much more critically important that we walk through the course of a day being on high alert. You know when the enemy's going to attack and be most effective is when we are just the opposite. We're not paying attention. We're not looking out. We're not looking at that scenario or that situation or that moment with the potential of coming under attack. If you're on a patrol and you're in Afghanistan or Iraq or different places of the world and you're in a patrol and you're in enemy territory, you better be on alert. You better wake up. You better watch out. You better have your wits about you because the attack is not going to come announced. Satan is not going to go, hey, Kurt, I'm going to tempt you today at 3 o'clock, and so I just wanted to let you know you're going to really face a big temptation. I just wanted to give you a heads up about that, okay? Just wanted you to, I got you covered. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to hit me when I'm not paying attention. Jesus says, wake up. Wake up. Laziness, apathy, dropping our guard is what will kill a church. Then he goes on to say this, wake up, strengthen. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Number two, Jesus says to what? Strengthen. He says, wake up, and then he says, strengthen. Literally means to build something strong, secure, establish, rooted. Who is he telling us, or what is he telling us to strengthen? He says, strengthen what remains. What I believe he's referring here to is to the people, the ones, we'll see in a minute, he'll talk about them, the ones that haven't yet died, the ones that haven't yet quit, the ones that haven't yet just completely walked away from God. See, they're still going through the motions, right? In reputation, in name at least, you look like there's something happening there in that gathering. There's some kind of life. There's some kind of something going on. Jesus says the reality is you've died. You got it in name. You got it in appearances. Right now, people could drive by this church. They see cars out there. Lights may be on. They could maybe drive by at a certain time and hear music. We could open the windows and people drive by and go, oh, something's happening there. But they could be completely wrong. They could be completely deceived or misled by that. Because it's not these outward activities. It's not the externals. That can create a reputation. But that's not what Jesus wants from his church. It's not the activity, the motions we go through. It's not how big of a Bible you brought with you this morning. It's what's happening in your heart. It's what's happening in your life. It's who your heart belongs to. It's where your devotion lies. The The thing that kills a church is this, a disconnect or shallow isolation from one another. We're going through the motions. We're coming here. We're coming to church. We're going to activities. We're showing up for ministries. We're showing up for programming. But we're not building each other up. We're not strengthening each other. We're not holding each other accountable. We're not pouring into each other's lives. Trust. Oh, I hear something. Can you hear me now? Good. He says, I find that your what was the word that he used? Your deeds, your works, they're not complete. You're doing stuff, you're going through the motions, but they're not fulfilling what I want them to fulfill before God. They were not loving God, and they were not loving one another the way that he'd called them to. They were going through the motions. They were there in those gatherings. They were there in their meeting together. But I believe they had fallen short. They had failed to really build each other up and strengthen each other, challenge each other. Now, why would that happen? It could root back just to the fact that they had gotten lazy and that they weren't aware or weren't thinking about the battle that they were in. You know, maybe these are progressive. You're falling asleep, you're getting lazy, you're kind of laying down on the job, and the result of that is that you're not building each other up. You need to strengthen each other. You need to build one another up. You need to be intimately involved in each other's lives, holding on to each other, challenging each other, encouraging each other, exhorting each other. 1 Peter chapter 5 again, real quick, but I love this picture. It's so revealing. I've talked about it before, but I think it's significant. We're told that Satan is a roaring lion. That's the picture that the Holy Spirit led Peter to pick. We know how lions hunt, don't we? Most of us. They don't attack the herd except to spook it or to make it run so that they can do what? So that they can isolate one of those animals. Even a gazelle, even a thing without teeth and claws is pretty safe in the middle of that herd. As soon as that animal is by itself, it is separated from the herd, and the rest of the herd is running for their lives. How unthoughtful and uncaring of them. As they run across the Serengeti, that animal that's left by itself, I don't care if it's a giraffe. I've seen video of a lion, a giraffe, a water buffalo that's four times the weight of that elephant. I don't care what it is, or elephant. Lion, not too many were paying attention. What happens to that animal once it's isolated? It's dead. Yeah, it's vulnerable, and it's going to die. Satan's tactic is to get you or I disconnected, isolated, alone. Because when I'm isolated, when I'm disconnected, you know what's in my future? Death. In fact, you know how we define death? We define it, technically, both physically and spiritually, as separation. You die physically when the body and the spirit are separated. You die spiritually by being separated from God. That's what death is. Jesus says you need to strengthen what is left. You need to build up what remains. The few of you that are still, there's still hope that you're going to walk with me and be what I want you to be. You need to build each other up. You need to be involved in each other's lives. You need to complete the deeds that I've called you to do before God. And then number 3, verse 3, he says, I want you to remember. Wake up, strengthen, and then remember. Remember what? Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. The third thing that will kill a church, I believe that he's speaking of here, is distraction. Is distraction. We get distracted from what really matters. He says, I want you to remember what you've heard and received. What is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the truth that the real, only living God is, in fact, Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross. They're in the middle of a culture. They're surrounded by worship of false gods. They're surrounded. Their president / their Caesar is God, and they're to worship him. Their lives are permeated with worshiping stuff, things, people, ideas. He says what changed your life is the truth, the gospel that says there is only one God, and that God chose to come to earth and take on human form and live among us, and he did that in Judea, Galilee, Jerusalem, and then he was crucified, he was executed by the Romans, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, and he has now ascended into heaven at the right hand of God. And his death and burial and resurrection is all that you need to be set free from sin, from death, from all that traps you in your life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Quote, Jesus. That's what they'd heard. That's what made them a church. That's what that distinguished them from everything else that was happening around them in their culture. And Jesus says, you need to remember that. You need to go back to that. You need to quit being distracted by all this other stuff in your life and focus on the gospel. Focus on the truth. Are we distracted today? I know I am. I know I battle that. All kinds of stuff in life. We're constantly being challenged, if you will, or we're faced with the decision, what is really important? And you and I have a lot of options. We have a ton of options with what to do with our time and our money and our resources. And it's so easy to be distracted from what really, really matters. You know what really matters, Jesus says? What matters is what you've been taught, what you've been given, the truth. That's what matters. That Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. That God is reconciling men and women to himself. That's what matters. He says, I want you to remember. I want you to focus on what you've been taught. I want you to fill your lives and your mind with the truth. The things that you have been taught, the things that you've heard. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Because if you don't, if you're allowed to be yourself to be distracted, or if your devotion is divided, it's going to kill you. It's going to kill you. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. And then he says this, middle of verse, was it verse 3? Obey it. Obey it. Jesus says, wake up, strengthen, remember, and then he says, obey. Obey. How does Nike say it? Wow, what a powerful media program that's been, huh? Advertising campaign. Just do it. I don't want to take away from Jesus or the Word of God, but that's really what he's saying. I'm not trying to minimize it or make a joke of it or make it a media campaign. But Jesus is saying, just do it. Literally here, he's saying, keep or hold on. Hold on to what you have. Keep doing it. Obey it. Because the thing that will kill a church is compromise. I obey it sometimes. Other times, I don't. We've seen other churches in this series. We saw the one church that the trade unions, remember that? The impact they had and the behavior. And if you wanted to have a job, you needed to, you know, go through partake in these behaviors. And they compromised. They corrupted their lives. Sometimes we obey when it's convenient and we don't when it's costly. You with me? Sometimes we obey when it's convenient, and we don't when it's costly, when it's hard. Or maybe we don't obey when nobody's watching. We obey when we think somebody will see us, and we don't want to, you know, look bad, so we obey then. But when nobody's watching, we have a different kind of set of rules that we go by. That'll kill a church. That compromise, excuse me, that inconsistency in obedience, you know what it'll do? It'll give us a reputation and name only that we're a church. But when it comes right down to it, there's no life. There's no fruit. There's no evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us. Because we've compromised. And we're not just doing it. The remember comes first. Then you do. He says, remember what you've been taught. Start with what you know. Go back to what you understand to be God's truth. Now I'm telling you to do it. Obey it. Because if you don't hold on, if you don't keep doing what you've been commanded, you're going to die. And then finally he says, repent. Jesus says, repent. Let me read this again. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. Now, we've talked about repent before because it comes up in 5 of these 7 churches. And we saw that it literally just means to think differently. You change how you think. It means to turn around, go a different direction because of how you think. My human logic, I think I was talking with Jeff about this, seems like that should be at the beginning. Seems like that should be the first thing, that you change how you think and then these other actions. Why does Jesus put it at the end? Why does he say, wake up, strengthen, remember, obey, repent? I believe it's at the end here because it's for an emphasis. It's an emphasis of the urgency of what needs to happen. My wife's an RN. She works at a hospital. She'll tell you that in certain moments where death is imminent, how urgent is it that you take the appropriate steps? Very urgent. Right? There's no time to go get a cup of coffee. They have a thing called the blue, is it blue team, or what is it called, Becky? When there's somebody, they call code blue. Sorry, she hates when I ask her to speak up. I'll pay later, so pray for me. Code blue, there's a team. When that code blue goes out, there's a team that their sole purpose is to rush to wherever that code is coming from, drop everything they're doing, and take immediate steps to try to save a person's life. I believe repent is at the end because Jesus is saying you need to change how you're thinking. Wake up, strengthen, build it up, remember, obey, and do it now. What'll kill a church? Arrogance will kill a church. I got time. I got time. It's not a big deal. The issues in my life, the areas of compromise in my life, the areas of my life that need to be addressed. I got time. It's not a top priority for me. I'm 49 years old. You know what that means? That means I'm middle-aged. It means on my birthday this year, I get to go to the doctor. And he gets to do things to me that should not be done to the human male. And I'll leave it at that. It means that my diet, it means that exercise, it means that all these things in my life are becoming more and more urgent, more important. Because if I don't, what could potentially happen? I could die, right? Bye-bye, Kurt, somebody said. Thank you, whoever that was. You know, it becomes more and more urgent. The message here, I believe, from Jesus is stop in your arrogance. Stop thinking that you've got time. Stop thinking that it's not a big deal, that your reputation is that you're alive, but in actuality, you're dead. There is no life in you. Do it now. Change how you think. Turn around. And look what he adds for emphasis. He says, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I come to you. What does a thief do? He steals, he takes. Jesus has described his coming as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that those of you that know Jesus Christ and you know the end of the story, you're not going to be caught off guard by this. You're not living in the dark. But those who are outside of Jesus Christ are living in the dark, and it's going to be like a thief shows up. When was the last time anybody was burglarized and the thief sent you an email and said, on the 14th, I'm going to be coming in your house at 2 a.m., just want to let you know that? Doesn't happen, right? Why that doesn't happen. Because then you're going to be ready. Jesus says, you better do it, and you do it now, because I'm coming like a thief, and I'm bringing judgment. I'm bringing consequences. I'm going to take your opportunity. The time is short. Do it now. Yet, verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. This word soiled here is really interesting. And I'm going to be just a little bit, I'll be tactful, but when a person dies physically, one of the things that happens to that body is our functions cease to operate, our muscles relax, our internal systems stop, and we soil. Can I just say it that way? We know what I'm talking about. It's part of our being reminded of our humanity. And we soil our clothes, the bed, wherever it is that we're happening. That's the picture here. He picks that picture of death and what happens when we soil ourselves at death. He says that's what's happening in your church. But there's a few that haven't done that. There's a few that haven't compromised. There's a few that haven't tried to blend this idea of following Jesus and also what's going on around them in the world. There's a few of you that haven't done that. You haven't soiled your clothes. That I'm speaking of now, the ones that are still being what God wants them to be in the city of Sardis, in this church, they will walk with me. dressed in white, for they are worthy. You know what this word worthy, it's the same word that we get worship from. It means weighty. There's significance to it. It's worth something. You know when we do this? We do this at 4th of July. Right, Jeff? We go into the fireworks booth, and how do we, because none of us are expert at fireworks, so you know what we do? We pick them up, and we go, dude, that is so light, there's like no gunpowder, there's nothing in that. Or we pick up one, whoa, that one's heavy, I'm buying that, that one's good. There's substance to it. It's worth something. It's worth worship. It's got worth to it. Jesus says, those who walk with me and don't soil themselves and get polluted, defiled with the world, will walk with me, they'll be dressed in white because they're worthy. Jesus puts worth on them. Do you see the picture? Jesus says they have worth because they're walking with me, they're obeying me, they're not soiling themselves with the crud around them in the world. They're worthy. He who overcomes, he who is victorious, he who obeys Christ and takes these warnings seriously, will, like those, like these in the church in Sardis, will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will, in fact, acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does it look like to overcome? Number one, overcomers join the ranks of the remnant. My time is done, and I can't spend a lot of time here, but here's a study. Here's an interesting thing for you to do on your own, to go through the Word of God. Do a study on the concept of remnant. It appears from the beginning all the way to the end. God is all about remnants. He's all about building a faithful group of people. No matter how big the opposition is, no matter how big the majority against Him is, He's always faithful to build a remnant. He's always calling people to Himself. He's always faithful to a remnant of people that will put their faith and trust in Him and follow Him. And He says, they'll walk with me. I know this church is dead. This is what you guys look like, but there's some that haven't compromised. There's some that haven't defiled themselves, and they're going to be dressed in white. They're going to walk with me. And if you follow that path and you overcome, same thing's going to happen for you. You get to be a part of the faithful remnant. God always has a faithful remnant. He never abandons His plan, His work, His people. Number two, overcomers get to wear white. Now, guys, that's a little bit tougher for us maybe to connect with. And I know traditions change, but you know, there's something about that white dress. You know what I'm talking about? At that ceremony. There's something about white and purity and being clean, spiritually being forgiven. White always signifies purity in the Word of God. Being cleansed, being washed. You know how hard it is to keep white clean, right? So it's this idea that there's no stain, there's no spots, there's no blemishes. Jesus says, I'm going to put white on you. What is He telling us? You're forgiven. You're washed clean. You're pure. We're His. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 tells us a picture, gives us a picture of what this looks like. And you know what it's connected to? It's connected to the blood of Jesus Christ. Their clothes, their robes have been dipped in the blood of Christ. They're white robes. They're forgiven. Me being white, in white, purified, clean, it's not about me. It's not about me being a good person. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. That's how I get to wear white. That's how I get to be forgiven. And then finally, overcomers are claimed by Jesus. There's an incredible picture here of Jesus, and the books are open. The other sections of Revelation tell us about this. 19, 20, I think chapter 13, talks about books being open and all the records of what people have done, of all time, of all people. And there's one book called the Book of Life. And if your name is written in that Book of Life, it's because you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a moment in my future where I am presented in that scene. And Jesus walks up, and before God and all the heavenly creatures, before this scene in heaven, He says, He's mine. The word here in our English Bible, what does it say that he does? I will acknowledge His name. It's the word homologeo. It's the same word that shows up in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It means to confess. It means to agree. So Jesus is going to get up and say, this one here, He's mine. He's mine. And he'll do that in front of all of heaven. That's what it looks like to win. That's what it looks like to overcome, is to be claimed by Jesus. I talked a couple of weeks ago about being picked on the playground for basketball, and I was always the last one. What I didn't tell you is that there were a few occasions where I wasn't the last one. And I can still remember today, at 49 years old, the emotion of being picked, of being claimed. Someone, the captain of whatever team, saying, "We want Kurt." Maybe I was just getting better, I don't know, maybe not. There's something about being claimed. There's something about someone saying, "Oh, he's mine. He's with us. Come here." That's the picture here. That's what it looks like to overcome. That's what Christ has provided for us in the cross. But the urgency is that you have to repent. You have to change the direction of your life. You have to change your thinking so that Christ can come and turn you around and point you in the direction that he wants you to go. And friends, there is a real sense of urgency. There's a real sense of urgency. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. We're going to pray together. And then I'm going to turn it over to Jeff. We're going to respond this morning. So just bow with me for a moment if you would. And I just want to encourage you to get alone with God. Just you and him. It begins with, you got to wake up. You've got to wake up. You've got to take a look at your life. You've got to take a look at the direction that you're going. And you go through those steps and it ends with repenting. Changing how we think. Opening up our hearts and our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ for him to do his work in us. He's right. I'm wrong. Father, capture our hearts. Draw us to yourself. And in these moments, as we reflect and we remember and we come face to face with the reality of what you've done for us, I pray that our hearts would be filled with repentance. And then, God, you take us and you do what you want to do in each one of us, according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.